Now tonight, our subject is the serving church, another ambitious subject. I find it rather easy to identify with a little boy who was asked to write his first term paper, a maximum of 500 words, and who chose as his subject the universe, its origin, nature, and destiny. Now, this is somewhat my dilemma tonight, and so I have taken the liberty of narrowing the subject, lest we spray it with words. And I have chosen to speak on one facet of the serving church, one which we have used extensively in the city of Dallas, and which is now spreading across America, and God is using with great effectiveness, namely home Bible classes. The gospel is failing today, gentlemen, not for lack of power, but for lack of an audience. We are doing a splendid job of evangelizing the evangelized. Every preacher has had the experience of structuring a gospel message only to get up to preach and look over the audience and discover there's not a lost person within gunshot of the place. How frustrating can you get? Our problem is that we are attempting to reach the world across a chasm. Now, I believe there is no such thing as personal evangelism without personal involvement. I hope you have read the excellent book written by my good friend Joe Bailey entitled The Gospel Blimp. If you haven't, it is a must. It's a masterpiece. You will laugh. You will cry. You will wince. In fact, you might even get the impression that he's talking about your church. It's the story of this Christian couple who see their cocktail-drinking, cigarette-smoking neighbors across the street and who decide that they must do something to relieve their conscience and try to get the gospel to them. And so they devise the plan of securing a gospel blimp which floats around in the community at various times and gospel verses are strung out the back of it. And, of course, the neighbors looking up see the gospel and are supposed to accept Christ as a result. Well, I wouldn't attempt to tell you the story of it. It would spoil the fun if you haven't read it. The way the blimp comes down on Saturday evening during the most important showing of a television program is worth the price of the book. And the whole thesis of the book is in terms of the statement I made a moment ago. They are attempting personal evangelism without personal involvement. And the last thing in the world they would ever think of doing is going over to their neighbor's home, or better still, inviting their neighbor over to their home. I have frequently said to people in our community, if you are not close enough to your next door neighbor to invite them over or be invited by them over for a steak fry, you are probably not close enough to win them for Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine of biblical separation is certainly thoroughly inculcated in God's Word. But I fear that this doctrine has suffered more at the hands of its friends than at the hands of its enemies. For often we teach it as if it involved isolation rather than immunization. The result is we tend to bore into a hole, and we go deeper and deeper into this hole, and we become conveniently insulated from the society that surrounds us. May I invite you to turn in the Word of God for just a moment to the Gospel by Mark. Mark chapter 2. May I remind you that this is not what Christ would say if he were here, but what he is saying because he is here. Here we find a page out of the life of our Lord. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, we have the setting for an interesting story. And he, Jesus, went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And then you move from the general to the specific. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now Matthew was a tax collector, and I don't need to inform you, such a sophisticated audience, that they were barred from respectable company in this day. They were famous for two things. First of all, they were famous for dishonesty. Most of them served under a franchise basis. For example, if I were the tax collector of Colorado Springs under Roman rule, I would pay Rome so many $1,000s for this franchise. Obviously, I had to get that much out of the citizenry or else I went broke. All that I got out above that stipend was mine. And so a man would stoop to all forms of chicanery and trickery and bribery in order to extract from the people in his community as much as possible. And thus, they were hated, despised individuals. But in the second place, these were men who were also known for disloyalty. Most of them were Jews. Jews who had sold their own country down the river for the crossing of the palm. Jews to whom money was far more important than religious and spiritual concerns. For these two reasons, this calling of Matthew is rather remarkable. Now notice the story as it unfolds. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many and they followed him. Now apparently as a result of his newfound faith, in appreciation and gratitude to the Lord, he throws a feast and he invites his friends. Now, of course, he would have never invited the Pharisee, for they would have never come. In fact, in that day, if a Pharisee were walking down the street and encountered a publican, he would cross the street, go down a certain distance, cross back over. He would not walk on the same side of the street, much less come to his home. So when this man invites his friends, the only people that he could invite were his old cronies. And so you have an informal meeting of the Bureau of Internal Revenue. Now, frankly, this is a beautiful sight. May I say, gentlemen, if it is not one of the most beautiful portraits in all of the Word of God to you, it is an indication of how far removed you are from the heart of Jesus Christ. The only thing that spoils the portrait is the handful of mud slung by the Pharisees. For we read in verse 16, that when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" You see, their superficial conclusion was, he is with sinners, therefore, ipso facto, he is a sinner. And our Lord's reply is most instructive. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May I underscore in your mind, and I trust, Barb, your thinking in the process, three principles which are woven into the fabric of this portion of the Word of God, and gentlemen, need to be woven into the fabric of your mentality by the Spirit of God. In the first place, I want you to notice that Christ companied with sinners without being complicated by their sins. Our problem is most of us are not with sinners, but we're shot through with the disease. Jesus Christ was the Holy One of Israel, the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom was no sin. My friend, if you think sin is repulsive to you, you who possess an old nature which is allured and attracted by sin, how do you think our Lord felt in the presence of sin without that nature? How do you think an infinitely holy person was repelled by sin? But most of us get so pious and wrap our smug coats of complacency about us, and we really get quite uncomfortable when a sinner gets too close to us. Most of us are much more comfortable in the presence of Christians than in the presence of the lost. Most of us derive far more security from other Christians than we provide from Jesus Christ. There is a second thing, and that is Christ hated sin, but he loved the sinner. We hate the sinner and love our sin. When I was in college, I took a course in personal evangelism, part of which was devoted to the cults. And you remember the process. You memorized all of the verses of Scripture and all of the excuses, and then they sent us into Union Station in Chicago. And the first bird I sat down next to witness brought up an objection which wasn't on that list, and I was hung. I remember in our study of the cults, the professor read a statement. It was blasphemous as to what this cult believed regarding Jesus Christ. One Sunday afternoon when I was in at Union Station, I sat down next to a man, engaged him in conversation. When I thought the opportunity was right, turned it to spiritual things. This man happened to be an adherent of this particular cult. And from his own lips came the same blasphemous statement about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm ashamed to admit, but I have to be honest. I blew my top. You know, it's one thing to read it in a book. It's another thing to hear it directly from a man's lips. And when this man said this about my Savior, I lost the joy. I had a shorter fuse than I've developed over the years after teaching in seminary. And I gave this dear man a portion of my mind, which, frankly, I couldn't afford to lose. And afterwards, reflecting back upon it, this was my error, and it may be yours. I transferred my hatred of the system to the man holding the system. That's a subtle thing. You hate Roman Catholicism? My friend, if you don't, you're woefully ignorant of what it teaches. Do you hate Roman Catholics? Do you hate communism? Do you love communists? Or do you transfer your hatred of the system to the man hopelessly benighted by its error. Jesus Christ never made that mistake. But in the third place, what Christ was determined where he was. That's why he said, gentlemen, I'm a physician. Well, where do physicians spend their time? In the company of the sick. Why? Because they enjoy that company better than any other? No. That is their purpose. And what would be more ridiculous than to have a physician who never contacted a sick person? I'll tell you, a Christian who never contacts a lost man. A lady in Dallas who said to me, you know, Howie, since you last saw me, I moved. I said, I heard that. That's wonderful. Tell me about it. Oh, she said, the most wonderful thing in the world happened. Really? What's that? Oh, she said, you know, we moved into a new community, and imagine, I discovered that the couple living next door to me are Christians. Isn't that wonderful? And I said, no, I don't think it is. I said, isn't that a shame? And I can still see her lower jaw go down. And she said, you didn't hear what I said? I said, I certainly did. I heard that you move next door to a person who was a Christian. I said, isn't that a shame that you didn't move into a community in which you are the only one who knows Jesus Christ the Savior, and God has placed you in that community strategically to reach that community for Jesus Christ? I love to preach on this subject, and I will not tonight, under the title, Christian, Come Out of Your Hole. The weakest link in the evangelical church today is community penetration. And I would like, for a few moments tonight, to discuss one means of community penetration, namely the home Bible class concept. Last year in Dallas, we had over 135 of these classes in the metropolitan Dallas area, conducted now by 12 different churches. And believe me, what I'm going to tell you tonight has been forged out of experience, much of it unsuccessful. And I can assure you tonight that we know far more about what not to do than we know about what to do. And I'd like to share with you some of the conclusions that we have come to. Let's first of all look at the pattern of the home Bible class. And I'd like to give you three characteristics. First of all, it is community-centered. We seek to operate classes in all sections of the city or community. Now, if I can get my little friend Gizmo working here, we'll try to draw a diagram for you with some imagination on your part. That's Chiggerville. Place where you're pastoring, maybe a community or a particular city. And there's your church, the Church of the Immaculate Perception. Now, our first task is to place a class in every area, aware of a sociological phenomenon which has developed in our country over the past 15 or 20 years. Today, the status symbol is not the car that you drive, it's the home or community in which you live. And the average area is broken up into divided areas such as this. Let's suppose, for purposes of illustration, that this is the older, established section of your city. Perhaps this church was in this area years ago when it was founded. Over in this section, we have a rather wealthy section of our community. This is where people $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 a year live. Down in this section, we have the poor section of the community. And out in this area is the dynamic or growing section of the community. Our community is moving out in this direction. Now, if we want to reach our community for Jesus Christ, we are going to see to it that a class is put in each of these sections. For example, if I want to reach the sophisticated businessman, this man who represents the leadership in our society, I'm going to have to put a class in his community. This is what constitutes the drawing appeal. This man is not about to come down here to this section of the city to attend a Bible class, and you can be mighty sure that this individual is not about to come up here to attend a Bible class. He would be very uncomfortable, would feel very unwelcome. In order to reach this dynamically new section, we may even put two or three home Bible classes, because eventually we might wish to start a branch church out in this area, and this may become the nucleus out of which that class will come. Now, it's very important to remember these class distinctions. These are simply a means to an end. And in many of our evangelical churches, this group and this group are consistently overlooked. We are fast becoming a middle-class Protestantism. We seldom penetrate into the upper class. We're afraid of the professional. We're scared to death to witness to the doctor. We never touch the guy that's at the top of the economic pile. And conversely, we don't do too much in this section, because after all, that might even take some subsidization on the part of the church. Furthermore, we're woefully slow in getting out into this new area and establishing essential context. Number two, not only are these classes community-centered, but they are also home-centered. Here we are capitalizing, then, on the informality and magnetism of the home. Now, there are many people in your community who are not about to come to your church or my church. They're not going to anybody's church. We're going to them. And this avoids the prejudice often linked with a church. The average man is gun-shy concerning a church, and frankly, not without reason. I took my aunt a number of years ago when I was living in Philadelphia to an evangelistic meeting held in the local church in our community. At the end of the gospel presentation, the evangelist said, "Would everyone stand for the invitation?" Everyone rose. He said, "Now will the Christians please sit down?" And my dear aunt, who happens to be an intellectually or happened to be an intellectually honest individual, stood there. But it took me 12 years before I ever got her to go back to the church again. And I'm honest, gentlemen, there are many of our churches, and yours may be one, that are so cold you could ice skate down the aisle. Right? Why, some of you are the only friendly individuals in the church. I play a little game as I travel across the country to see if I can go into a church and get out without somebody saying hello to me. And it's amazing how often I achieve. You know, I guess, boy, here you are just wandering around in Goonie Land. right out the door, and the pastor, I'm glad I have you.
Off you go. They freeze you out.
Well, after a few experiences like this, or some dear boy who is one of the men mentioned in the class happens to come with a cigarette up to the thing and then gets to the door and flicks it like this, and some of the saints just about go up in smoke and look at him and say, "Whoa!" And after one or two experiences like this, frankly, he's not too interested in coming back. I shall never forget how I was introduced to the home Bible class. I came out of a rather provincial background, apparently. And when I was first introduced to the class, I was invited by a teacher who was going to be out of town to conduct her class. So I got the address, and I went out to the place, and I knocked on the door. And when the door was open, a place was filled with smoke. And I said, "Oh, I'm awfully sorry. I've got the wrong number." They said, "No, aren't you Brother Hendricks?" I said, "That's right." "Fine, come on in. We're waiting for the Bible study." And I went in. And I'll never forget that experience as long as I live. There was a female dreadnought sitting over here on the divan. And I can still remember her saying, we had a question and answer period. She said, "Brother Hendricks, what do you think Paul means by this?" Took a drag on the lucky and poured it over the pages of a Scofield reference Bible, no less. And I said, "Friend, you can't find Christ here." And I was dead wrong. Because you know what my problem is? Perhaps the same one you have. I thought that lady's problem was her smoke, and that wasn't her problem at all. It was her soul. And some of us can't get through the smoke to get to her soul. And I was introduced to a movement through which I have seen more individuals personally come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than through any other means that I have ever witnessed. Third, this is evangelism centered. Oh, keep this. The thrust must be evangelistic. These are not classes for Christians. That's the fastest way to kill them. As soon as a person accepts Christ as Savior, we get them out of these classes. And I'll tell you why. The moment a person gets saved and gets a little knowledge under his belt, he's hopeless. This is what happens. Let me give you a concrete illustration. We have a principle which we inculcate in our teachers, that the only foolish question in these classes is the unasked question. So you tell the people this. No holds barred. All questions are welcome. Well, friend, you ought to hear some of the questions we get. You know, all you have to have is what you have in your Sunday school class, perhaps a few Christians, you know, who've learned a little bit. And some old boy comes up with some moronic question, and everybody turns around and gives him the eagle eye. For example, we had a man ask a question some time ago. How many gods are there? Can you imagine asking that question in the average church group? You know, this real enthusiastic guy says, "Hey, question, how many gods are there?" And everybody turns around, "Who? Where have you been, man?" And down in the ground he goes. That's the last time he ever peeps. We take the hide off him. You know what we do when a man asks a question like, we fairly go through the ceiling. I tell my teachers as I train them, "My friend, you ought to froth at the mouth and fairly need to be led away when a person asks a question like that." I say, "Jim, wonderful question. Here's a man who's really coming to grips with the issues. You see, as we've gone through this gospel, we talked about God the Father. We talked about God the Son. Now he comes in the passage to God the Holy Spirit. How many gods are there?" This dear old brother, this dear old man got saved, and I wish you could hear his testimony. I'd give anything to have him standing here tonight. This man was a deacon in a church for 13 years. And he came to the class and he asked the question, how many gods are there? Another deacon in the church came over to see him one day and he said, hey, I haven't been seeing you lately. Oh, he said, you know, I found something terrific. He said, I'm going to a Bible class. Imagine. What class where they teach the Bible? He said, in fact, I've learned more in this Bible class than I've learned in church all of my life. He said, you know, I always thought you went to church to study the Bible. And he said, they study the Bible. He says, for example, you know what I learned the other night? I learned that there is such a thing as a Trinity. One God, three persons. And he turned to this other deacon and he said, did you know that? This guy says, no, I can't say that either. Well, that's the kind of stuff we're learning at this class. You ought to come over. So he brings this guy over. And he's in there now, being instructed. Two characteristics we give of these classes as far as evangelism. They are low-pressured and they are long-range. We do not give an invitation in these classes. We do not put anyone on the spot. These are church-sponsored, but the church is not mentioned in the class. Now, I'll tell you more about this in a moment and why. Let's look at the purpose. The pattern, it's community-centered, it's home-centered, it's evangelism-centered. Now, the purpose. And I think you need to spell out the advantages in terms of clear objectives. We put down three. Number one, to provide an opportunity for Christians to reach the unsaved. To provide an opportunity for Christians to reach the unsaved. Now that evangelism is the weakest link in the average local church is not difficult to prove. We saw the other night you can be evangelical without being evangelistic. I believe there's a reason for this, and that is the average church does not have a practical and workable means to implement one's concern for the lost. Now, we work them over and get them all shook up, and the dear guy goes out the door, and he's all stirred up about not winning anybody for Christ, but he's going home to have lunch and sit down and watch the television and go back to life. He's not planning to invite his next-door neighbor over for coffee tomorrow night. It had never occurred to him. And we have found, men, that this is a practical and workable means to implement your concern for the lost. Let me tell you of one church, a small church, in fact, one of the last churches to adopt this program in our city. Last year, 67 people, adults, met the Lord in this church, and 85% of them came through their home Bible class ministry. This is what makes us so excited about this. For as I said, I am seeing in these churches a steady stream of converts, because they are reaching the lost, not across a chasm, but in a home. The second purpose is to present the gospel to the unsaved. Now, I hope it is a conviction with you that every person should have an opportunity to make an intelligent decision regarding Jesus Christ. I used to love to hear Dr. Chafer teach at the seminary years ago when I was a student. And I shall never forget hearing him repeat so often, gentlemen, you have not preached the gospel until you have given men something to believe. And I fear today that often the average man does not understand the gospel. One of the professors of nuclear physics at Yale University is a born-again, virile Christian with an effective witness for Christ on that campus. He was won to Christ when he was a professor at Stanford University by the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto through a home Bible class ministry. And he's written his testimony, and it's a very effective one. And his statement is this: this is the first church in which I ever found a serious attempt to confront a man in a scientific way with the truth
of the Word of God. He said, I could always go to those classes with my questions. They'd never laugh at them. They'd get excited over them. And they'd go to the Scriptures to find answers to them. You see, this is direct evangelism with an indirect approach. And sometimes the indirect approach is more direct and effective than the frontal approach. May I add just a footnote here, men? I believe one thing we're losing in our churches is confidence in the gospel. In talking to the average Christian and even pastor, I find that he has an inferiority complex regarding his message. He doesn't really believe that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so he's almost afraid. You know, I mean, he's apologetic. He may talk to the person who's so far down the social ladder that he feels no conflict whatever, but when he goes in to talk to his doctor, he would never think in the consultation room of just sharing a word at an opportune time about Jesus Christ. He'd never think of going up to that plush house up the street with that neatly manicured lawn and all of the securities of life, you know, and inviting them to come over to his house some night for coffee. Just like to get to know you. And in that means build a bridge, because he doesn't have confidence. He's afraid he'll present the message and it'll be a dud. Consequently, he very seldom contacts lost people for Jesus Christ. We have an increasing confidence in the gospel. Just before I left the city of Dallas on this recent trip, I was introduced to a medical man who was a bone specialist in our area, who was very highly respected. A man who attended one of our home Bible classes for a year and 2 months, who was hostile, who was vitriolic, who was critical, but who just before I came here received Jesus Christ as his Savior. For his wife had found the Savior about a year before that in another of our classes. Third, to provide a feeder for the local church. After a person is won to Christ, he should be integrated into the total program of the local church. As I mentioned before, the church is not pushed. But, this is the logical outcome. And we have some very interesting roots. And every case is different. For example, we get someone who comes out of an extremely liberal church, gets saved. And of course, the first thing that he gets concerned about are his friends back at the church. After all, they don't know the gospel, because he's been in it and he didn't know it. So he starts telling them. Mickey Mantle's brother, who with Mickey lives in the city of Dallas, came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior through one of our home Bible classes. And I wish, by the way, that you would pray for Mickey Mantle, because not only does his brother sustain a constant witness to him, but so does Bobby Richardson, whom he admires so greatly. And we need to pray that the gospel will penetrate through the lives of these two men. At any rate, Mickey's brother, Paul, was a teacher in a class, a Sunday school class of junior boys, and he got saved. Next Sunday, he went back to the class and he said, "Boys, I hate to tell you this, but I must be honest. Everything I've been telling you up to this point is a big lie. I didn't even know Jesus Christ as my Savior until this past week. And from now on in our Sunday school class, we're going to study the Bible. So next week, I want you to bring your Bible to Sunday school. And if you don't have one, you let me know and I'll get one." So next week, they came together and they studied the Bible. And one after another, these kids came to know Jesus Christ. And everything was tremendous until somebody upstairs got the message. And Paul got the honorable boot. We have others who, after receiving Jesus Christ as a Savior, have no church connection whatever. I would say the majority. And as a part of our follow-up program, the first thing we do is to encourage them to unite with a Bible-teaching church. Now put yourself in their position. Suppose I just led you to Jesus Christ in my home, in a home Bible class. And after we met together during the week for follow-up sessions, I suggested to you it's important that you fellowship with other believers. You get into a good Bible-teaching church. What's the first question you're going to ask me? Well, number one, you may ask me, where is such a church? Or you might ask me, and more likely, where do you go? After all, if you won me to Jesus Christ, it's quite likely that I would want to come to your church. And this is exactly what has happened. And the bulk of the people who have come into the testimony of these churches have come as a result of the follow-up program where they are encouraged to unite with a good Bible-teaching church. Now, the third area I want to move into is the procedure. And let's put three things under this and give you a few details. First of all, the personnel. Perhaps the most important person in this entire process is the host and or hostess. Now, the job of this individual or of this couple is twofold. The first job is to provide the home. In the city of Dallas, Highland and University Parks are two of our wealthiest sections. We have these sections blanketed with home Bible classes. We have literally hundreds of people who have come to know Christ in the most exclusive section of our city. We have a class that meets every Monday night in the Highland Park District. We have 90-some men on an average who attend, the majority of whom, 90-some percent of whom, go to nobody's church and do not know Jesus Christ as a Savior. And in this beautiful plush home, it must be $150,000. The first night I walked into the thing, I almost got lost in the rug. And when I saw some of the people that came, I knew why. And here's this massive home, right in the center of this very exclusive section. Doctors and lawyers and businessmen pour into that thing, 90-some strong, every Monday night to hear the gospel of the grace of God. This is a thrilling thing to behold, gentlemen, and this is the thing that builds your confidence. Now, if we want to reach those people, we've got to get a home in that area. So this host and or hostess, if it's a couples class, we have both, has the responsibility, first, of providing the home. Secondly, of inviting their friends and their neighbors. Now, usually, these people are recent converts. You know why? They're the only people who have friends who are lost. Best contacts we have are some old boy that comes to know Jesus Christ. We had an insurance man recently come to know the Lord. This boy's quite a go-getter in insurance, and friend, he's a go-getter for Jesus Christ, too. And after this man came to know the Lord, he just was convinced that everybody, I mean everybody, had to know. We had a lady about 3 years ago came to know the Lord. She was the clubbinest woman I have ever seen. I mean, she belonged to every club, and if not, she invented them. And I was with her one day at the Flower Club. Oh, that was exciting. We went to the Flower Club, and I still see this dear lady talking to the chairman. Of course, she was so close, and she had to get up to tell the ladies about the class, the Bible class. It's wonderful. You must come. And boy, she drags them in. I mean, by the droves over the period of time. So we have found best contacts are new converts whose circle of friends still number many lost people. Their job is to beat the bushes in that community to invite people to come to their home.
The second important person in the personnel is the teacher. The majority of our teachers are laymen. And may I say, these are the best. You see, they're not paid. They're not professional. His man who teaches this Monday night class is an insurance executive. See, he's not paid to do this. He's not a professional, and so people feel, you know, at least you're fighting with a man on an even basis. But I mean, to fight with, you know, a clergyman is like fighting with one arm behind your back. I mean, he's an advantage on me. People feel very insecure in the preacher's presence. We find that laymen are our best teachers. Now, where does the pastor come in? Well, we believe that the pastor may have to teach a few classes to launch the program. And in terms of what Mr. Sanney pointed out so effectively the other day, remember, you must have had an experience of this yourself. That's what qualifies you to teach somebody else. But we believe the best way to employ the pastor in this program is to be a teacher of teachers. In other words, he multiplies his ministry through others. He meets periodically with them to evaluate, to enrich them, and prepare them to do a more effective job. Now, the second area is the program. Talked about the personnel, the host and or hostess, and the teachers. Now, secondly, the program. These classes meet once a week in the same home. We do not change homes so that they always know where to come. They last for 1 hour and 1 hour only. And we usually have 40 minutes of presentation, 20 minutes of question and answer. And this is what we learned the hard way. The question and answer period is confined to the Word of God, to the passage that has been presented. You see, the Bible is our textbook in these classes. It's very important. We get Christian Science individuals. Two women last summer were saved as a result of our classes. We have Roman Catholics. We have Jews. We have people from every conceivable cult, religious group, etc. And all you have to do is to open it up on a broadside basis for a discussion, and you've had it. So a man comes up with something outside, says, an interesting observation, Mr. Jones. For our purpose here, in order to keep it a non-sectarian class, we limit it to the passage that we're studying. So all the questions you see continue to focus right back here to one thing. The issue is the book. This is what we have confidence in because we believe it is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. As I mentioned, we advertise it as non-sectarian. We teach all of the Bible, but we avoid controversial issues which tend to fog the gospel. I don't know why it is, but most of us, particularly as preachers, have a tremendous penchant for getting off on all kinds of things that fog the issue, namely the gospel. So we have an inveterate rule, and that is only the Bible. That's all that we allow to go in that class. No other books, just this book. Now, we encourage our teachers. We provide all kinds of resource materials for them. Commentaries, dictionaries, this type of thing. Things that they may use to find and understand the meaning for themselves. When they go into the class, this is where we want to make the issue. So only the Bible. Then just a word about follow-up. Most of our follow-up is done immediately after the class. For example, many people have gone home, and perhaps a couple or a man lingers around to ask a question, or we've gotten him involved in discussion. For this reason, we are using more extensively now than we have before light refreshments, and I accent light.
We got into a real bind when we first started this with women having a competition program on to see who could put on the biggest spread. And then we lost all of our purpose. Real light refreshments. Maybe some tea, maybe something cool in the hotter seasons, and just a few cookies. But this is the purpose. We tell our hostess that at the hour, you appear in the door with the tray. And so you see, we're right in the midst of discussion. We just answered Jim's question over here. Was there any other questions? Well, Mert, wonderful to see you. And here's Mert in the door, boy, and she's got this nice little spread. So we bring this in, we get them, let's continue to talk, ask them questions, discuss. So we set the thing up on a real informal, relaxed basis so that we can continue conversation after. This is where we get the most significant results. So you have a man like one of our men recently who came up. He's an engineer. He sat there, you know, sort of engineer stoic variety, and he sat there every class. Boy, he never took his eye off the teacher. And one night after it was over, he came up and said, "Hey, if what you're saying is true, I'm not on the inside of this. Let's run this by again." I said, "Okay, man, let's sit down." So we went off in a side room in the study, sat down, presented the gospel. This man received Christ. Or often we have a man say, "Well, you know, boy, I'm sure enjoying this, but frankly, I don't understand it." We'll say to him, "Say, Bill, what do you say we get together this week, maybe for lunch? Or why don't you come over to the house some night, and we'll sit down and talk about it. Lay the thing out where you can understand it." And it's in these settings that we do the real evangelism. This is where the decisions are made. We have classes in the morning, classes in the afternoon, classes in the evening. Classes for men in the evening, classes for women in the morning and in the afternoon, classes for couples in the evening. My only word of warning is watch the women's classes. I think if I report to you again about this, I'm going to tell you that we've almost eliminated all women's classes. We're fast moving toward this. And I'll tell you why. We found it relatively easy to lead a woman to Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful. But boy, now we got a terrific problem on our hands. But she gets to know a little of the word and she goes home and she's got to work pop over with this stuff. We have more women in our churches today who've been won to Christ through this program through the years whose husbands are not saved. And we're going more and more to the man or to the couple. And we're getting much better results from this. These classes meet for 9 months during the year. In our community, from October, usually into June. You would have to devise this on the basis of your own community. Now let's say just a word about promotion. These classes are promoted by a variety of means. Through our bulletin, from the pulpit. But the best promoters are lost people and people who have been won by this means. Now let me give you an illustration. I said some of our best promoters, our greatest enthusiasts, are lost people. We have a fellow that I have nicknamed Cigar Charlie. I have to see this boy to appreciate him. I've never seen a man that smokes a cigar the size of this man. I mean, it's a real Texas doozy. And this old boy has no inhibition. None that I have found. It doesn't bother him to tell anybody about a Bible class. Now, it does the people in your church. You know, we got Bible class in our home. Right? You probably wouldn't be interested in it, but we have it. You know, Bible's a great book. You wouldn't like to come, would you? And this dear old guy goes down to the office. He goes down to the country club. He goes everywhere. And every guy he gets a hold of, he thinks it's his personal responsibility to tell his guy about the Bible class. I have never seen him come to a Bible class with less than 10 people. Every week, that guy. One guy had 27 people.
Had to make a little ferrying route
back and forth to pick some people up. Others came on their own. Cigar Charlie brought him.
This guy doesn't even know the Lord. But it's great. Man, he's like a kid with a fire engine. Poisonous, terrific, Joe. He tells all of his friends, all these lost people about it. We couldn't get some Christians to tell anybody about it. This doesn't bother him.
But here's a man or a woman who comes to that class and gets saved.
Ah, that's something different. We had an American Airlines pilot who was fast becoming a hopeless alcoholic who came to know Jesus Christ in one of our classes a number of years ago. You know how? His wife got saved. His wife was a stewardess that he met, married. She was drinking too. She was giving him all kinds of fits, and she got saved.
She came to talk to me in the counseling about how could she win him. I said, "Madam, I want you to go to 1 Peter 3. And I went to that passage and I says, "It says without a word." So she'd go home and she'd hold out for a half a day and out it comes. She comes, "How'd you make out?" "Ah, flub." "Okay, we start over." "Without a word." Boy, this went on week after week. "How'd you, man?" "Oh, man, I went a couple days, but boy, I unloaded on it." Isn't it amazing how a person who herself was an alcoholic and got saved suddenly gets greatly disturbed over the fact her husband's an alcoholic? This was my problem. I said to her, "Jean, what's your husband like?" "Oh, he likes the most odorous thing you've ever smelled. I never make it." I said, "All right, I'll give you an assignment. I want you to go home. I want you to make him a big fat pile of that stuff." "Oh," she said, "I can't. I can't stand the odor." I said, "All right, we'll pray that God will give you grace." You ought to hear her tell this story. She goes home and she makes this stew. I don't know what it was to this day, but it must have been awfully odorous. And old John comes home that night from a flight. He opens the door and he shouts, "My God, woman, what happened to you?" Because he could smell this stuff. Later, when he got saved, he told me this story. He said, "You know, Howie, I began to think, if God could do that for my wife, he had something to offer me." And this man got saved. Through the witness of someone else, he was invited to come to these classes. What's our greatest problem? I'll tell you. Most of us are more concerned about our reputation than we are about our responsibility. We're more concerned about what people will think than what Jesus Christ thinks. See, we're afraid to have some unsaved people over to our home. Good night. What would people think? Somebody's liable to come out and smoke. And a student goes by and says, "Oh, there's Professor Hendricks' house. That's the way liberalism gets started in the seminary." And boy, that gets to me. Friend, that gets to me and it shrivels my soul and I go back into my little haunt. And that's the end of that witness. My dear wife and I moved into the community in which we're now living. We asked God to solve a basic problem. You know what problem it was? I was so glad Lauren talked about it this morning. You see, myself, just as you, I spend most of my time with Christians. All day long I'm down at the seminary. This is one reason why I've been working with the juvenile department in our city. Just to get with lost people. The fastest place to dry up, my friend, is in the theological seminary. I'm a first-class embalmer. So my wife and I asked, going into this new community, acclaim this community for Jesus Christ. We were one of the first couples to move in. So we prayed. Finally, a couple moved in over here, made a few contacts. They were members of a church, claimed to be Christian. And then this couple moved in over here, just a husband and wife. When they found out that they had moved next door to a preacher, they almost moved. I mean, what could be a greater casualty? Let's face it. Move next door to a preacher. And this guy avoided me like the plague. On he went, and I grabbed a hold of him. I said, hey, I see you're cutting your bushes here. He's cutting them by hand, trying to get this job. I said, some friend of mine gave me one of his old electric clippers. I said, let me go get it. No, I said, right, no, let me go get it. So we got it, came over, and we trimmed that thing in about 20 minutes. Thanks. So, time went on. Prayed for an opportunity, finally. My wife and I invited him over to our house for a steak fry. And again, you have to hear this boy tell it. He said to his wife, Hazel, oh, I shattered nerves. What in the world are we going to do now? He made every excuse in the book to try to get out of the thing. Finally, he was caught dead, flat, right in the... had to go. What in the world do you talk to a preacher about? So he dreaded this thing. Boy, that night he came over, and I still see him sitting on that lawn chair right on the edge of the thing. As if he were sitting on a crate of eggs. Afraid to say anything, almost. So I just kept asking him questions. Found out he liked golf. So I just let him go on. Told me about golf. Started up pretty soon. Boy, fishing. This was another one. Talk on me about fishing. Our steaks and talk and talk. And finally, his wife got up and she said, well, Jim, we're not going to stay here all night and keep these people up. Let's go. And he sat there. He never moved. He told me later I was waiting for the pitch. Now, where do you sign? And so, realizing something of the embarrassment, I leaned across and I grabbed his hand. I said, boy, Jim, it's been terrific having you over. I don't know when I've enjoyed an evening so much. Wonderful to have you. You still see him?
Uh-huh.
As he goes back, time went on. They wanted to have a baby, badly. Finally, they got the word, you will never have a child of your own. We recommend that you adopt them. So they considered this, they got the papers, started to fill the papers out. Finally came referees, one of whom must be a minister. And the guy put the thing down. He said, man, I don't know any preacher. What am I going to do now? Hazel said, why don't you ask Howie to sign it? Oh, man, I would ask him. So he put it down. 3 months later, the thing was still on the thing. His wife keep, let's get with the papers. I still remember the night he came over. You know, and his message, you wouldn't like to sign this, would you, type of approach, he said. And I looked at the thing and immediately recognized what it was. I said, Jim, I'd love to sign that. I don't know of a couple in Dallas I'd rather see have a child than you. I'd be delighted to. So I signed that paper. And the next day I got on a phone, I called up this agency through whom I had worked before. I said, look, you know that I know what you're looking for, and I've got the couple. You know, in 3 weeks, they called them up, and they had a baby for them. That's pretty good time. Now, in Texas, we do everything in a big way. You know, they called him up, and a guy was so excited that he hung up and forgot to ask him where to pick the baby up. And I still remember today, bro, I have four children, four wonderful kids going on 10, 12, 14, 16. So I don't have any problem working up a lather over kids. But I still see him coming. He brings his little butt over. Look at that, Howie. Look at that. Man, he's got fingers. Look at that. You see him going down with the fingers of the thing. And I got so excited about it. I says, wonderful, Jim. Tremendous. I suppose 3-4 months later, they came over to the house one evening. My wife and his wife were out in the kitchen doing the dishes. And Jim and I were in the living room. And Jim said, Howie, he said, you know, I got a promotion. I said, hey, I heard about that. Congratulations. Well, he said, I don't know if it's so good. He said, you know how it's an amazing thing. But he said, the higher I go in my job, the less happy I become. And this was my opportunity.
May I say, dear friends, most of us are batting the hinges off doors of opportunity. Friend, when the Lord opens a door, you can't miss it. But the problem is, some of us are trying to knock that thing down. And this is where we get into all kinds of difficulty. Jim and I kneeled by that living room divan. Jim received Christ as a Savior. About 3 weeks later, his wife came to know the Lord. So my wife had the privilege of introducing her to Christ. But I've often thought, and I'm continuing to think, what's my problem? What's your problem? What's the problem of the people in your church? It's our reputation. May I remind you, gentlemen, your reputation died at Calvary. You don't have anything to lose. It's your responsibility that is at stake. I would challenge you to consider this. I wish we had time tonight to ask some of the brethren, some of whom I infected with this idea many years ago, never even knew that it had taken till I came back to the Glen this time. They could tell you of some of the classes they had in their communities where people are coming to know Christ as Savior.